Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This message is titled, The Gospel Man. F.F. Bruce wrote, when from time to time someone appeared who understood and proclaimed the genuine message of Galatians, he was liable to be denounced as a subversive character, as indeed Paul was in his own day. But the letter to the Galatians, with its trumpet call to Christian freedom, has time and again released the true gospel from the bonds in which well-meaning but misguided people have confined it, so that it can once more exert its emancipating power in the life of mankind, empowering those who receive it to stand fast in the freedom for which Christ has set them free. To others, though, especially the religious hypocrite, the so-called moral, God-loving, I am better than you, God does for you what you do for him, I earn it, I merit it, to that person, Paul's Galatians is in fact like a lion turned loose in the arena of Christianity. It challenges, it intimidates, and focuses attention on what is really essential, as little else can. How we deal with the issues it raises and the teachings that it presents will in large measure determine how we think as Christians and how we live as Christ's own. Galatians has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. Leon Morris has said Galatians is a passionate letter, the outpouring of the soul of a preacher on fire for his Lord, and deeply committed to bringing his hearers to an understanding of what saving faith is. This is a letter that has something to say to every Christian. We will see the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith. We will see that non-saving faith is not the faith, but what you place your faith in. It's not the faith, but what you place your faith in. To place your faith in a false gospel is to trust in what cannot save you. The difference between eternal damnation and everlasting life rests in the balance. A wrong view of the gospel is to ensure one's damnation. Is the gospel being perverted today? Is it vague? Can you say, as Charles Spurgeon said, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and to my God? I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. The people in Galatia were cutting off the edges. Do you cut the edges off? John Piper has called this the massage technique. This is what he says. The minister in his approach to Scripture says, it is authoritative, for which sees in it only vague, imprecise generalizations that can't refine our theology or transform behavior. They use a kind of massage technique on the Bible. They give the text a dreamy and a blurry massage until a feeling or notion arises, and then they talk for a while about that feeling or notion. And normally it is quite separated from the grammar of the text, as though they were interpreting Scripture themselves. And why do they do this? Why do so many ministers today use the massage technique on the Scripture? Because the massage technique doesn't yield anything precise enough to bring another thought into judgment. Everything is blurry and relative, and you can impose your thought onto the text. That's why the massage technique is used. You take a scripture, take a word out of that scripture, and then go off onto your own spiel in a vague, imprecise kind of way. But we shall see that Paul, he does not use this technique. And this will not be the technique that is used here in this book. We shall also see in our study of Galatians that if a church does not preach the doctrine of justification by faith, if a church does not preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then it is not to be considered a true church of Jesus Christ. That's for everybody here that has friends in quote-unquote churches that do not preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is not a true church of Jesus Christ, no matter how you feel. Any so-called church that preaches a way of heaven which is opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone cannot lay a rightful claim to being a church of Jesus Christ. Hear closely. Silence to this doctrine is opposition. Your silence is your opposition to this doctrine. Therefore, you are not a true church of Jesus Christ. We shall see the gospel being brought down to the level of the puffed up will of man and the corruption of the natural heart, turning Christianity into a religion that suits that heart. I'll go off a little bit from my notes today. I heard a nice little joke this morning. I always like to start with something a little funny. There was Leon, the black man, and Jake, the white man. And they had a discussion for years. Was Jesus Christ white or was he black? So they both died on the same day. And they both ran towards the pearly gates. And they ran up to Peter and said, Peter, we've been discussing all these years. Is Jesus Christ white or black? And while he was speaking, Jesus Christ walked up and said, Buenos dias. And 30,000 people break out into applause. That is not a church of Jesus Christ. That is a whorehouse. You see, Paul can't start his letter off by telling a joke. Turning Christianity into a religion that suits that wicked heart in place of one that is the expression of the heart of God, an all-holy God, and the revelation of that which he has done in his love to bring us into communion with his holiness. It's him reaching down to us. We will see at the same time the connection between the works righteousness doctrine, which is the denial of a full redemption, and looking for good in flesh and man's will. Power in man to work out righteousness in himself for God. These are the two principles at work in this epistle: works righteousness and the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul will, with all authority, show the impossibility of uniting the religion of the flesh. It's the religion of the flesh, with that of the Spirit. It's an impossibility. There cannot be no alchemy. You can't be an alchemist and join these together. For everyone that would preach and teach the gospel as set forth in this epistle, then I would say, as Paul said to the Romans, I would come before you today hoping to bring you a gift. And this is the gift I would bring to you if you preach and teach this. Turn to Isaiah 6. I ask the Lord to impart gifts today. I would pray that he would impart this to you. If you would preach this and teach this. If you don't, I pray just the opposite for you. Ephesians 6. 3, 2, oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Isaiah 6. Thank you, sister. She said, I want my gift. Isaiah 6, 3 to 8. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And if you would preach this gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, may the Lord touch your tongue with the coal from the altar. And if you would not preach this tongue, or if you would not preach this gospel of the grace of God, I would pray just the opposite, that the Lord would curl your tongue up and make it fall off. That's how important this gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is. Let us now look at the text a little closer. Paul's greetings to the Galatians is different from his greetings to other churches. He was writing under heavy stress, heavy strain, and much sadness. False teachers, false prophets, and critics arose in the church who were criticizing and attacking him. They were questioning his call to the ministry and his authority as God's messenger. Some were even questioning the very gospel itself. And as a result, the usual affection towards churches and individuals is missing. If you noticed something missing, something was missing when Paul wrote this. Turn to Romans 1:7. This is the way he usually greeted churches. But Galatians is something different because there's a little something at stake here. Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. See, the Romans he called beloved, called saints. See how he starts that off? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:2. Everybody knows how wicked the Corinthians was. But even the Corinthians. 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who are in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God. See, those that are sanctified, called to be saints, he's blessing them up front. He's giving them a blessing. Turn to Ephesians 1. He usually starts every one of his letters off with a blessing, except in Galatians. Ephesians 1:1. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ. See? Saints, faithful, beloved, called to God. The apostle loves people, all right? But he doesn't flatter people when they need to be exhorted and chastised. That's why Galatians, from the very first sentence, his writing is abrupt and in your face. Paul is not playing. He is deadly serious. He assaults. He attacks violently with passion. He leaps upon these false teachers and critics. Look at verse 8. Turn to Galatians 1. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be damned. It's a little different than beloved called to be saints. May be damned. Look at verse 9. I'll read in verse 9 for you in the J.B. Phillips translation. This is the way he translates verse 9. You have heard me say it before, and now I'm going to put it down in black and white. May anybody who preaches any other gospel than the one you have already heard be a damned soul. I don't think that's going to get them coming back for any other conference speakers. May you be a damned soul, accursed. And as I read in the beginning, I said about well-meaning souls. That goes for the well-meaning person I mentioned in the beginning, as well as the religious cutthroat charlatan that I mentioned afterwards. It doesn't matter if a different gospel is brought to you by an angel or a demon. A different gospel damns people's souls. It doesn't matter if an angel brings it, a demon brings it, a well-intentioned person brings it, or an out-and-out cutthroat charlatan. Paul says, may you be damned. How do you tell somebody that in a nice kind of way? And he tells you two times. Not once, twice. Paul's words are straight to the point. Because he's a true minister of God. He's a true apostle. And he has the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see that he is commissioned by God alone in verse 1. Secondly, that he is recognized as God's man by Christian believers in verse 2. Third, he desires the very best for other believers. He loves the brethren. That's why he takes such a stand as he does. The minister of God is called and commissioned by God alone. There were those in the church who questioned Paul's call and his ministry. Questioned if he had really been called by God to be a minister. They were set on destroying Paul's ministry. Why? Let's look at a few reasons why. One reason is because he had lived such a terrible life before his conversion. He had been, what? The cruel persecutor of believers. Look at Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Look at Acts 8, verses 1-4. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Verse 3. As for Paul, he had made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You could see why people maybe was a little leery about Paul coming to your house for a little fellowship. Many men have been wicked before their conversion. Many men, many women. From rapists to murderers, thieves, blasphemers, whatever you want to put on the list. Many men have been wicked before conversion, but the Bible tells us something different, though, in 2 Corinthians. What does it tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, what? All things have become new. No matter what Paul was before his conversion, no matter what a minister was before his conversion, he is a new creation now, and all things have become new. Makes no difference if you could have been a nice church-going hypocrite. Nice, fine, religious person. Or you could have been a bumpy from the street. It doesn't matter. You could have been a murderer. But in Christ, you're a new creature. All is new. That was one reason there was a little leery of Paul. See, he was a nice little combination, a religious hypocrite and a murderer. But he didn't get high. He didn't party. Went to the synagogue and murdered people. But either way, the minister is the new creature, a new creation. Another reason was because he was not one of the select officials of the church. He wasn't in the family. And his father and his father and his grandfather and the most holy reverend and the right reverend and the reverend right put your hands together. It wasn't all of that. He wasn't one of the select officials going down in order. That is, he had not been taught by the Lord himself either. The apostles had been taught personally by the Lord. But he was taught personally by the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him, same way as the other apostles were. This was one of the basic qualifications for being recognized as an apostle. You had to be with the Lord, and you had to have been taught by the Lord. And the Lord came to him, and he taught him. There was also a problem because he had not been appointed by the official or the mother church. That is the home church of the apostles, the church in Jerusalem. Look at Galatians 1:17 and 18. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. You see? He didn't have the hands laid on him by the official mother church. The Lord laid his hands on him on the road to Damascus and took him out to the desert and trained him out there. He had a little different plan than the people back at the home church, at the mother church. Also, Paul bypassed the religious forms and the rituals of the Galatian churches. Look at Galatians 4:9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. See? They had all their nice little rules and regulations and feasts and all that kind of stuff down at the church. He was against that. Look at Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 6:12-15. As many as desire, now listen why they do this. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. You're looking good. These try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See? If you preach justification by grace through faith alone on account of Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. So let's just go along with the program. A couple of nice ceremonies. Verse 13, but Paul says, for not even those who are circumcised don't keep the law. They're telling you to keep the law, and they ain't keeping it themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised, what? That they may glory in your flesh. Look at my disciple. He's looking good. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's why he suffered persecution. He preached a different message than the official church. I'm sure what you're hearing today, you're not rolling in every church and hearing this. It's not the message of the official church that a person is not saved by rituals and works. You can go throughout the land. It depends what denomination you see. Either the baptismal font, the little infant baptism, an old person baptism, or maybe we got Rosh Hashanah coming up and those feasts we got going on. Whatever you want, whatever your denomination is, we got something for you. Be it Messianic Jews or Presbyterians. Add the rituals. Add. Faith is not enough. He preached a different message than the official church, that a person is not saved by ritual and not saved by your works, but by the love and grace of God demonstrated in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at that, Galatians 1, verse 4. Right out of the gate, he tells you. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. There it is right there. He gave himself for our sins. All sins, past, present, future. Not you add this and add that and this and that and the other thing. He gave himself for our sins. That's what Paul preached. Look at 2:16. Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Americans! Oh, foolish friends of yours! All of you all here that have all your friends that all works righteousness. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Christ is enough. You are not adding nothing to Jesus Christ. Paul answered his critics in no uncertain terms. He was an apostle, an apostolos. The word means a person called and sent forth on a very special commission. The apostle is like an ambassador who is sent forth to represent the person who called and appointed him. He does not care what man says. Jesus Christ and God the Father called him, no matter if everybody is against him. He's a very special messenger who is called and sent forth to proclaim the message of the one that has sent him. He is also a minister besides an apostle who is called and sent forth to serve as his leader wills him to serve. Also, he is a servant who is called and sent forth to do the bidding of his master. Note that Paul was not arguing with his critics. The true minister does not argue with his critics. He was declaring that God had called and appointed him to the ministry. He wasn't in a debate about it. He's telling, declaring to him what God Almighty has done. His call and ministry were not of men, and neither by man. Not of men. Men were not the source of his call and his ministry. His call had not come from man. Neither by man, no man had qualified him or made him fit for the ministry. He was not made a minister by man. He was made a minister like Jeremiah was made a minister. Turn to Jeremiah 1. This is how the minister is made. Jeremiah 1, 5 to 10. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, our Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. This is what the minister does. He don't tell jokes and rub your toes and shuck and jive with you. This is what a minister of God does. Verse 10, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. To do what, Lord? To root out and to pull down. To destroy and to throw down. To build and to plant. That's what the minister of God declares to people. He doesn't care what man has to say to him. He declares the truth from the word of God. And if everybody leaves him, including wife, children, grandparents, everybody, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because he knows that's his call. There's no question in his mind about it. His call and his ministry were by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Take notice that Jesus Christ is placed side by side with the Father. Look in Galatians 1. Christ side by side. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a crucial fact, for it means that Paul's call and ministry came from the highest source possible, from both God the Father and God the Son. Also, Jesus Christ is said to be raised from the dead. Therefore, Paul's call and ministry came from the risen and the living Lord, not some God up on a picture somewhere in some church on stained glass windows. His call came from a risen and a living Lord. And what he speaks tears down and plants and rips up in the hearts of men and women. That's where the minister of the Lord is. He was called to serve the living Lord, the very same Lord served by the 12 apostles. If they were true ministers, then he also was a true minister. For he had been called by the same living Lord, who had been raised from the dead by God the Father. Critics often arise and cause trouble for the minister of God. At such times, the minister must boldly declare his call and his ministry, not in a boastful and a super spiritual way, but in a humble and a clear way. Every minister should examine his heart. Every person that thinks he's supposed to be a minister should examine his heart to make sure his call and his ministry have been commissioned by God. Martin Luther has written, "We exalt our calling, not to gain glory among men, or money, or satisfaction, or favor, but because people need to be assured that the words we speak are the words of God." This is not sinful pride, it is holy pride. The ministry is not a profession to be chosen. It's not a job to earn a living. It's not a position to secure recognition and esteem. It's not a service agency founded by men. It's not a call of men, nor by men. You had better be sure, minister, that Satan has not said to you what was said in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. This is one of the major causes for the apostasy in our land. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. This is the devil taking Jesus Christ up on an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Too many ministers have heard Satan say, all of these people, all of these dozens and hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people, all of these things, all of this recognition, all of the glory, I will give you. That's why they're living up in the beautiful houses and the cars and the everything. I just heard the other day, two ministers, they're getting divorced. They're each having their own ministry now. One of the largest ministries worldwide. He's got a personal trainer and ex-porn star. This is common knowledge. And thousands upon tens of thousands of people are, okay. Not even though, okay, I'm just going to be preaching here this Sunday and he'll be preaching over there. They get divorced one day and they're both preaching the next day. A woman pastor, and I won't mention the name, but she has a single name like Oprah. This is what's going on. There's no sense of that in the book of Galatians, where Paul's like, if you're adding one thing to this gospel, may you be damned. Why you think you see what you got in the Catholic Church these days? Every day you turn on the TV, it's another pedophile. You know them by their fruits. The Bible's point blank. You know them by their fruits. Beware of those that forbid you to be married or to abstain from certain foods. They do both of them. Paul says, may you be a damned soul. May you be damned. Not once, but twice. I guess that's not a pretty popular message. I guess a lot of you all probably won't call me back. But this is the book that was preached by the Reformers. This is the way that churches would change. The minister that was called by God will rip everything that you bring into the table, rip it off you and throw it underneath there. And you're going to stand naked. And then you get the good news. If you're holding on to one fig leaf, Paul says you're damned. It's like, oh, it's okay. He believes that. She believes this. This is okay. Well, he's a nice guy. She's a nice girl. Well, after all, Paul says, let him be damned. That's Paul's word. I'm telling you what Paul said. God alone can give a true call and a commission to the ministry. Let's look at some characteristics of someone that's teaching a true call and truly called to the ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:6. You should be able to identify them. Like I said, don't buy their fruits. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passed away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. They don't preach the dead letter of the law. They preach the grace of Almighty God in the face of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say a little letter kills the letter. One letter. Put a letter in there, put A. If it's grace and there's an A after it, you're dead. May you be damned. Their ministry also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Your massage technique, that's deceitfully handling the word of God. So first, the true minister brings forth the grace of God. He doesn't handle the word deceitfully. And then 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the true minister of God brings forth. Not the ministry of the letter that causes death. Okay? He doesn't handle the word deceitfully. And he brings forth the ministry of reconciliation. That there's an imputed righteousness that you are saved by. Him imputing that righteousness to your account. And nothing else. Nothing. No kind of wool worship, flesh worship, any other kind of worship. An imputed righteousness. The minister of God is recognized as God's man by Christian believers. Other believers hear what he's saying. And the Lord is stirring up in that person's heart. Yes, amen, that's the truth, that's the truth, that's the truth. I know it's the truth. Look in Galatians 1. That's what it means. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor true men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren. And all the brethren who are with me. They were not just sending their greetings to the Galatian churches. They were agreeing with everything that Paul was writing. They were saying, amen, 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 that's true. They were agreeing with everything that Paul was writing. They were bearing witness to the truth. They were saying, amen, his teachings are true. There's not all this confusion. What do you mean by that? And is this true? And is that true? And I wonder if, and 500 people got 500 different opinions. The reason is they were as concerned as Paul over the critics and the false teachers in the churches of Galatia. They were burdened also. How many of you all are burdened for your friends sitting in apostate churches? When you hear this and you read it yourself, may you be damned. That person that's preaching something else. And you're saying to yourself, man, my friends, my loved ones, they're sitting under these people that are damned. And they clearly recognize the brethren, recognize Paul's call, his commission as being of God. This is the point that's being stressed in 2 Corinthians 3. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 5. This is how Paul is proven that he's been called of the Lord, that he's been commissioned of the Lord. This is a further proof. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation for you? For you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul's whole argument is, you yourself is the proof of the calling of the man of God that you're sitting under. You yourself is the testimony. You are the epistle. You are the one saying amen to the teaching. Your life has been changed by that minister. That's Paul's argument. He's saying, you want to know if I'm called to God? You're my epistle. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Now you're alive. By hearing the words that I spoke. The Lord used you. You're the very epistle. You're proving that what I'm speaking is true. Changed lives in our midst. Well, what changed your life? What vessel did the Lord use? That's the proof of the commission. That's the proof of the calling in the person's life. I see people 10 years sitting under the person, and they're worse than when they first got there. No sign of no improvement at all. That's the epistle. You don't buy their fruits. All you see is a ton of wreckage laying behind a minister. There's his epistle. You want to know if he's called of God? Look at the wreckage behind him. Or look at the other man and see the godly men and women whose lives have been changed, whose lives have been transformed. That's Paul's argument. You're the epistle. Paul called them brethren, not friends. A true brother in Christ is much more than a friend. True brothers have a much deeper and richer bond and relationship. And the reason is because they have one faith, they have one mind, they have one spirit, and one purpose. That's what brethren are. Not this general lies. Yeah, he's a Christian. He's a Jehovah's Witness, though. Oh, he's a nice guy. Brethren have many different abilities, and they're assigned to different work, but they believe in and they serve the same Lord. They believe the same doctrines. That's why creeds and confessions are important. They unite people around. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. It's not 500 different. Well, I looked at my belly button today. That means that to me today. This is what Paul is saying. They were brothers in the Lord who knew him and his call. They readily verified his calling and his ministry. They say, yes, Paul's teaching has changed my life. In fact, they joined him in his burden in declaring the truth. There have been more than one church that was questioning Paul's call and his ministry. All the churches in Galatia were attacking him. It's Paul. Well, it's not to the church in Galatia. Look at the text in Galatians 1. To the churches of Galatia. To the churches. It wasn't just one church. All of them attacking him. But the word of God says of brethren, true brethren, Matthew 25, verse 40. What does the Lord say about the brethren? 25:40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus Christ said. when the minister of God is trying to bring forth the word and everything. And there's the attacks. Christ said, that guy is just fulfilling his calling. When people are that way, they're like Revelation 12:10. This is the spirit of the way the Galatians were attacking Paul. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. That's the spirit of Satan. Because somebody's standing up for the truth, doing the will of God. Well, they're not too nice to so-and-so, and they're picking on so-and-so. Instead of they're declaring what the Word of God says. When critics attack the minister, it's time for true brethren in the Lord to step forward and to support him in his ministry and in declaring the truth. Not to join in the bashing party. Hey, give me that bat. Let me help you out. True brothers always defend and come to the aid of a brother when he's criticized and attacked. Do you defend? Is it said of you what Paul wrote about Timothy? This should be the spirit of a congregant to the pastor. Philippians 2. 19-22. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. For you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he stayed with me in the gospel. As a congregant, that is how you too treat the man of God. As a father, as a son with his father, helping him out, blessing, holding him up, praying for him. The true minister wishes the very best for other believers. That's why Paul comes out of the gate the way he does, saying to people, may you be damned. If you're going to do this to the flock of Jesus Christ, may you be damned. That's why he's so forceful. And if you speak like that, what kind of attacks do you think you're going to get? All hell is going to marshal itself against you, man. The true minister wishes the very best for the believers. The minister Paul wanted the believers of Galatia to experience and to know the grace and peace of God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first doctrine out of his mouth is grace. The gospel man wants people to know grace. Charis. He wants them to know of the undeserved favor and blessings of God. Paul knew he was a murderer. You don't think he appreciated the grace of God? He was a stone cold murderer with the paperwork. And he became the greatest preacher of the grace of God. And I'm not putting God in a box to say, you know, well, really wicked guys, they get to know the grace of God. Then you'd have another system. God can make any kind of person a minister of the grace of God. Okay? But that minister, he wants people to know the undeserved favor and blessings of God. Turn to Romans 4:6. These are the truths that a gospel man wants you to know. He wants you to know, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. See? Once you add something to the gospel, that promise is never going to be sure for all. Because it's always how much? How much is enough? See? The gospel man wants you to know that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not tossed to and fro by every wind of the doctrine, every addition and everything like that. He wants you to know Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. One work, that's it. It's no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He wants you to know that. Ephesians 2. All these that I'm quoting, this is Paul. These are the things he's stressing. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's like Paul's running out of words here, out of adjectives here. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The gospel man wants you to know of God's rich mercy. He doesn't want to put another wall on top of you. Don't thou shall not. Tell him of God's rich mercy. Of God's great love. Of God, he made you alive. He regenerated you. Of his grace. Of your union with Christ. Of the exceeding riches. Of God's kindness that you have been saved. See? You want to add something? Add that. Don't add some feast, a festival, or you got to wear these clothes, or don't wear that makeup, or put this on, or take that off, or add this, add that, add the other thing. Add that. Add that to the grace of God. His exceeding kindness. You've been saved. Your union with Christ. Exceeding riches, rich mercy, great love. Add that. The word undeserved is the key to understanding grace. Undeserved. Man does not deserve God's favor. This is why the law has to be preached, for the ripping of this away. Man does not deserve God's favor. He cannot earn God's approval and blessings. God is too high, and man is too low to deserve anything from God. You deserve his wrath. That's what you deserve. Man is imperfect, and God is perfect. Man is unholy, and God is holy. Therefore, man cannot expect anything from God. This is what you can't expect from God. Turn to Romans 3. Here's the good news. This is what you can expect from God. And anybody that's adding, they have not come to grips with this. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Here's your good news. This is what you deserve from God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what you deserve. That you may become guilty before God. The one that's adding stuff, he hasn't found himself as guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows you how wicked you are, not how good you are, just the opposite. Man has rejected God. He's rebelled against God. He's ignored God. He's neglected God. He's cursed God. And that's just not before you when you was a pagan. Most of you think, oh yeah, that was before. You reject God every day. You rebel against God every day. You ignore God every day. You neglect God every day. And you curse God every day. You sin against God every day. Man has disobeyed God, denied God, and questioned God. Continually questioned God. Man deserves nothing from God except judgment, condemnation, and punishment. The gospel man burns inwardly for people to know these great truths of his God and his Father. He wants you to know and experience. Yes, experience, experientially. He wants you to know Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He wants you to know that. It pours out of them. Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The gospel man, this is what he adds. This is what he adds. Precept upon precept upon precept upon precept. All these precepts and the love of God will constrain you. Will cause you to flee those things. Because you'll see this Heavenly Father and this gracious Jesus Christ who's your husband. See? When you see all of those, you turn your back on sin. The works righteousness person causes you to sin. As soon as he adds one thing, it causes you to sin. As soon as there, you must, you shall, you gotta. If you ain't going to sin today, if you ain't breaking it today, you'll break it next week, next month, or next year. You're going to break it sooner or later. That doesn't constrain you. The love of Jesus Christ, and the only way to know the love of Jesus Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of his promises to you. That constrains you. That's what the gospel man knows. He's like, don't add this circumcision. That's just going to make people sin. He knows. 8:1, Romans 8:1. He wants you to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. See? He wants you to know Romans 9:16. For then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, the gospel man wants you to know that. He also wants you to know Romans 11:33-36, that you could say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. That includes all of your salvation. To whom be glory forever. Timothy George has said, none of God's elect, none of God's elect will ever utterly or finally fall away. And the gates of hell certainly will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But, there is no such thing as eternal security for a local congregation that has lost its first love. Now, if you don't think that's true, go over to Turkey, where this book was written to. Revelation 2 says what? It said, the elect, you're going to be saved. But don't think that that means eternal security for a local congregation that departs from these truths. Revelation 2:2-5. You can go, the gospel was dominant in northern Africa, where Augustine was. Nothing over there. Germany, who was their sister? How's the spiritual climate in Germany where our brother Luther ministered? Dead. Right? Dead. Dead. Same with Calvin and Geneva. Same thing. Dead. Revelation 2:2-5. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil, and you have tested those who have said they are apostles or not, and have found them liars. You persevere and have patience, labor for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They were doing a lot of stuff. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you fall, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. All of those places that I mentioned, they all departed from the gospel of the grace of God. Every one of them. Study your history of the church. They're all dead. All dead churches. Because they didn't heed the message of the book of Galatians. The fact that today we read Galatians is a two-part conversation. That's all Galatians is. A two-part conversation, not knowing the outcome or hearing the reaction, means that we should receive and heed its message with the same expectancy as the original recipients. They rejected the message. Just like many is going to hear the message and reject it. All throughout the ages. Because man, in his pride, always wants to add to his salvation. What God said through Paul to the Galatians long ago, he wants to say again to us here and now. Let me end with these questions. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? What shall we say then, considering everything that's been said here today? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. See, justification by faith. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." See? They wanted to establish their own righteousness. Question to you today. Are you pursuing righteousness by the law or by faith? What's it going to be? That's the question you're faced with. And lastly, what kind of minister do you sit under? You only have two options. Go back with me to Galatians. This is the question for you today. This is your practical application. Galatians 1, verses 7 and 8. Well, let's look at it from 6 to 8. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be damned. So, you have two options here today. Will you sit under an accursed perverter? That's what it says. The gospel says a pervert. And he says that that person is accursed, which means damned. So, will you sit under a damned pervert? Or one who preaches the grace of Christ? That's the two options. There's no other options. There's a gospel of Christ, a gospel of grace, and we're going to see it's intermingled. Gospel of God, gospel of Christ, gospel of grace. You have two options. To sit under a cursed, damned pervert, or one who preaches the grace of Christ. And let's just end with amen.